Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. Recently, I read about a Swedish chemist. I think you might be familiar with his last name. His first name was Alfred. His last name was Nobel. And we've heard of Nobel, right? But many of us don't know how he got started. He invented a new explosive in 1867. It was called dynamite. And he was convinced when he invented dynamite that this was so horrible that it would kill so many people that it would be a deterrent for war. To his horror, he discovered there was no shortage of buyers for this dynamite, and he made a huge fortune from his sales. And it, of course, it created all kinds of misery because it was an efficient way of dispatching human beings. Towards the end of the 19th century, this account reads that he awoke one morning to his own obituary in the local paper. Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite, who died yesterday, devised a way for more people to be killed in a war than ever before. He died a very rich man. Now, what had happened was the journalist had gotten Alfred confused with his older brother, who passed away. And the fact that this was confusing and that he read his own epitaph in the paper, his own legacy in the paper, caused him all kinds of existential angst and concern that this was his legacy. And as a result, he initiated the Nobel Prize, an award for scientists and writers who would foster peace. Nobel said every man ought to have the chance to correct his epitaph in midstream and write a new one. So we know about the Nobel Prize, we don't know about the dynamite. He rewrote his epitaph very effectively. Now I was thinking about Jesus, and I thought, well, what was his epitaph when he was crucified? When, after he gave his last breath on Good Friday, what did people say? Failed populist, another one of those Messiah pretenders, we thought he was the one, but he's not. The Romans are going to be with us forever. Popular rabbi, miracle worker, maybe it was magic, who knows, but he died like a criminal. And yet Jesus rewrote that epitaph in a powerful, powerful way. Jesus was not at the tomb when the women went to tend his body 3 days later. And then on the road to Emmaus, he quietly joined his disciples. We talked about this last week. They break bread together, they don't recognize him, then they break bread together and they do recognize him. So he was not a failed Messiah, he was risen from the dead. Then the story of him rewriting his epitaph continues in Luke chapter 24, verse 36. We read, "While the disciples were talking about all this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' They were startled and terrified. They thought they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, 'Why are you frightened? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and feet. See that it's me. Touch me. See me. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones. You see that I have them.' And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. While in their joy, they were disbelieving and still wondering." I love that. Disbelieving and still like, what's going on here? He said to them, "Okay, let's do this. Let's try this speed now. Do you have anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it in their presence. He's saying, "Look, I can do this." Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you when I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, so I'm sending upon you what my Father promised. Stay here in the city till you've been clothed with power from on high." And then you may have heard there's actually, this is the Gospel of Luke, but there's a Luke part two. Anybody know what it is? It's called Acts. It's written by the same author. And so that's the story of what happens next. Well now, okay, let's empathize with these poor disciples, because I think in their shoes, I think there's that blooper tape opportunity if anybody's got their cell phone. I think any of us in the disciples' situation would have been quite confused, right? I mean, he died. We knew that he died. He was crucified in the most horrible way. What in the heck is going on? Yes, they knew Jesus is capable of miracles, powerful deeds. There was even that thing that happened with Lazarus where the man who was supposed to be dead came out of a tomb, but they assumed it was all over. I mean, it was death. Death is final. He died on a cross. So they're freaking out and that, what is all this? So of course Jesus has to calm them down. He starts out with, peace be with you. Get grounded. Just an aside, whenever we need to be calmed down, that maybe this is a word of scripture we can repeat to ourselves as we breathe a little bit. Jesus says to us, peace be with you. Calm down, get grounded, get clear. I'm still around. I'm still here. I haven't abandoned you. And so once he gets them calmed down and he kind of has to do the fish thing, like, okay, I'm not hungry, but let for your benefit, let me show you. This is all, you know, it's all okay. My hands and feet, my body is here. I can eat. And then it's interesting to me. My observation is he doesn't go, man, that cross thing was hard. I'm still sore. Like, he doesn't do any of that. He gets right back into the mission. So he picks up where he left off, and he's weaving this all together, and he's giving them a new frame, a new framework to think from in terms of what has happened here. There's an interesting phrase here. What is to happen when the Messiah rises from the dead on the third day? Let me go back to the... Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. What's to happen there? Repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed to all nations in his name. Now, it's interesting. I've read these passages hundreds of times in my life, and sometimes when I read them, different phrases will pop out at me, ones that I've always sort of taken for granted. This week, it was this phrase, repentance and forgiveness of sins. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. He says it's to be proclaimed in his name to all nations. And I thought, repentance and forgiveness of sins, why is that here now? Why is that here? Why is he saying this to him? To them now, where is this coming from? And sometimes with sermonizing, as I call it, insights come in the strangest times, at the strangest times in the strangest places. So I'm driving, and I start thinking about John the Baptist. Why am I thinking about John the Baptist? He's gone. He's not here anymore in Luke. He's been executed. He's died. And yet, I realize there's this connection to be made. Because very early on in Jesus' ministry, he goes out to the desert to his cousin John the Baptist to be baptized. Now, what's going on there? Well, John the Baptist, who was quite a character to read the scriptural depictions of him, a little bit kind of wild and woolly, he had this tent ministry going, this charismatic tent ministry thing going out in the wilderness, in the desert, and people would come to be baptized in the river. They would go to repent and declare their commitment to a new way of life. And they would seal that commitment with this ritual called baptism. As far as I know, this was not mainstream. And it was only for Jews, as far as we know, because Jewish religion did not mix with the religion of the non-Jews. So he's out there in the wilderness, and people are going out there like, I gotta catch, do you hear about this thing that John is doing out in the wilderness? So people go out there, and I imagine it's a bit of a spectacle, like it's different, like somebody's selling merchandise on the side over here, and people are waiting in line to get their fill of the good stuff, it's exciting. And so they wait to be baptized, and John looks at them, they're all hyped up, he says, you brood of vipers. Like, what? What? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? This is earlier in Luke. Bear fruits, Luke chapter 3, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Don't say to yourselves, oh, well, Abraham's my ancestor, I get a pass. I got the Jewish genetic thing going, I get a pass here, Abraham's my ancestor. He says, let me tell you this, God's able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. The axe, my friends, are lying at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, and we trash it, we throw it in the fire. So the crowds are like, oops. So they say, well, what do we do? And this is the part I think is very important to understanding Jesus' comment later in Luke. In reply, John says to the crowd, whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none. Whoever has food must do likewise. The tax collectors came to be baptized. They're considered the notorious sinners because they cheat people. They said, well, John, what should we do? He said, collect no more than the amount prescribed for you. Soldiers asked him, what should we do? He said, don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages, with what you have. Now, what's the result of that in Jewish society when people do what they're supposed to do? People live together in justice and peace and righteousness. So John says, don't come out here waving your genetics at me. That's not what God is looking for here. Change your life. Get your stuff together. Get it together and do what's right. And they do. And that's when the baptisms are offered after that. I think that's important to what Jesus says here, because he's invoking John the Baptist. He says, now repentance and forgiveness are going to be preached to all nations. This thing about conflict, I thought, you know, whenever I'm in conflict, part of what's going on is there's an intensity on both sides because I'm right. I'm really right, and that other person's really wrong. And that other person is really right, and I'm really wrong. That's tricky. You turn on the TV these days, any cable news network of whatever political persuasion, they're always talking about these phantasmic people, these people that don't exist, and they call them the left or the right. And you listen to them talk, and you're like, man, those people sound awful. I hope they don't live near me, because the way they're portrayed on the cable news station is they're terrible, terrible people trying to destroy our country. And again, you'll hear a different version of it depending on what channel you tune into. A lot of conflict. But you know, most of the people I meet who maybe use those labels, they seem pretty reasonable. I don't think they're those people that I hear about on TV. It's interesting, isn't it? This conflict and where it takes us, and the self-righteousness and where it takes us. And John says to that self-righteousness, don't be waving that at me. Don't be waving those labels at me. This is about repentance and forgiveness. Stop accusing, stop blaming, fix yourself. Mind yourself, manage you, and the pieces will fall where they need to fall. It's not about fixing them, John says. It's about fixing you. And now, here's what's powerful, and here's the big shift in the latter chapters when Jesus is saying this later in Luke. John brings this to the Jews, but Jesus brings this to all nations. This is a fulfillment of a covenant that made to Father Abraham millennia before, but it never happened. It never got out of the box of Judaism. Jesus is saying, you guys in this room, you're going to bring this to the whole world. This forgiveness, it's available to everyone. Everyone can manage them. Everyone can repent. Everyone can forgive. And that brings a state of spiritual justice, peace, and righteousness. I was thinking also this week about an award-winning film called Places in the Heart. It took place in a small town in Texas during the Great Depression. And in the beginning of the film, there's a tragedy. A young boy who is black, his name is Wiley, is very, very drunk. He's an adolescent. He's kind of goofy. He's kind of silly. He's not mature. But he's standing in the rail yard, and he's throwing glass jars into the air, and he's shooting them with a gun. But because he's very drunk and out of control, everybody is very worried, so they call the sheriff, whose name is Royce. Royce, who is white, arrives, and it's clear that he knows Wiley. It's clear that they're not enemies. And Royce starts to talk him down out of the situation in hopes of getting him to put the gun down. So they have a friendly conversation. Wiley sends up one last jar, fires, and then fires again, and the chamber is empty. So he thinks that the gun is empty. And so carelessly, he points it. It happens to point it at Royce, and the bullet and the gun goes off, and there is a bullet there, and it hits Royce in the abdomen. Wiley is shocked and horrified. It wasn't what he meant to do. But Royce has suffered a mortal wound, and he will die in his family home. Now, Wiley is guilty of a careless, tragic, awful, and very accidental crime that came out of drunkenness and immaturity and adolescence. But the vigilantes in that town do not see any shades of gray at all in this tragic accident. There is no process. There is no judge, there is no trial, there is no chance to even say sorry, to grieve this horrible tragedy. The vigilantes immediately turn to violence. They tie Wiley. They attach him to the back of a truck. They drag him behind the truck until he dies, and then they hang his body from a tree. And now one tragedy turns into two. Much of the rest of the film is about family and characters in the town during the Great Depression trying to cope with this tragedy, violence, other existential threats throughout the family. Life is, throughout the movie, rather. Life is very hard. But at the end of the film, the director does something very interesting. He portrays a scene of repentance and peace. It's in a sanctuary. A choir is singing an old hymn called In the Garden. The people of the town are in the pews, all of whom are sinners in need of grace, some who have betrayed and hurt each other. But as they sit there listening to In the Garden, they are passing the communion elements to one another, saying as they pass them to the next person, the peace of God. At the end of one of the pews, we see the elements passed to two characters we haven't seen in a while, Royce and Wiley. And we may have a picture of that, we may not. Nope, didn't come up. It's in there somewhere. But Royce and Wiley are sitting together there in the sanctuary. Now, they're not alive, but the director has them there. The dead are portrayed among the living, the saints of God in heaven next to the saints of God on earth. And Royce passes the plate to Wiley and says to him, the peace of God. And Wiley responds, the peace of God. And there they sit together in silence, not enemies, finally at peace. Jesus' vision for the nations, the peoples of the earth, is that they are at peace because they have practiced repentance and forgiveness. Pretty powerful stuff. Then, there's another step. Jesus says, I'm going to ask you to proclaim it. I'm going to send you out and ask you to tell people about this. This is not a family secret. This is not a trade secret. I'm going to ask you to proclaim it. I was reading an account by Frederica Matthews Green, a former reporter for NPR, a Christian who has written about Christian spirituality in deep and wonderful ways, but she was not a Christian as a young woman. She and her future husband grew up in Charleston, and she was interested in her youth in Hinduism and all kinds of world religions. She was an explorer, and she says she had this strange experience with her husband on their honeymoon. They were hitchhiking around Europe. He was an atheist, she writes, who had been assigned in one of his classes to read a gospel, and he kept saying, there's something about this Jesus. I've never encountered anyone like this before. I know that he's speaking the truth. I'm an atheist, but if Jesus says there is a God, I think maybe there's a God. She wrote, it was scary for me because I didn't want him to be a Christian. He was not ready to make a full commitment to Christ at that point, but he was curious and he wanted to study more. She writes, we're in Dublin. We're sightseeing. I walk into a church. We're admiring the windows and altar and so forth. And in a corner of the church, there was a small altar with a white marble statue that showed Jesus' heart exposed on his chest, with flames coming out the top and thorns wrapped around his heart. As I was looking at this, I suddenly realized I was on my knees, and it was as if a radio inside me suddenly clicked on. I could hear a voice. I didn't hear it with my ears, but it was like a presence that filled me. The voice said, I am your life. You thought that your life was your history, your name, your personality. You thought your life was the fact that your heart beats, but that is not your life. I am your life. I am the foundation of everything else in your life. She said it was pretty incontrovertible who it was that was speaking to me. So I started reading the Bible, and I found I disagreed with Jesus about a lot of things, but something had happened to me in that church. She says, well, gradually we were able to come to faith. It was several months later, a friend of ours said, well, have you ever given your hearts to Jesus? Have you ever asked Jesus to be your Lord? She said, you have to picture, both of us grew up in Charleston, South Carolina. He was Episcopalian. I was Catholic. Our response was, we're not Southern Baptists. Our association with that kind of talk is you have to be Southern Baptist for Jesus to be your Lord. He said, no, actually, it's for everybody. Then we said, well, you know, we're in graduate school. He said, no, even for you. So the three of us knelt down together and prayed and asked Jesus to be our Lord, having no idea what that would mean, but wanting so much to find out. Someone shared and proclaimed a message about repentance and forgiveness. They heard it, and they went on to have an amazing impact on Maryland, actually, in Odenton, and really the whole world through their ministries and writings. The message Jesus gives his disciples is powerful and transformational in every way. It breaks open expectations about life and death. It shatters our expectations about death. And it's not a message about triumph. It's not a message about fixing others or making our agenda the agenda. It's a message about repentance and forgiveness. It's about a message about managing us and helping other people to learn to do that too by just inviting them to do it and letting the Holy Spirit take over from there. It's a message our society desperately needs us to hear, desperately. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, this path to peace through humility, repentance, and forgiveness. May we bear witness to the peace that comes through repentance and forgiveness as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together and proclaim this good news to our community. Amen. So, in a few moments, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together. The way we do this here at St. Andrew's is in a few moments, officers will come forward. They'll be standing over here and over here with bread and juice. And as you come forward, take the elements back to your seat, return to your seats by means of the side aisles, and sit for a moment and pray. And if you haven't had a moment where you've really felt like you ever gave your life to Christ, maybe take this moment and say, Christ, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. I come to you in a spirit of repentance and ask for forgiveness for everything in my life. I want you to be my Lord. And if you have already made that commitment in your life, nurture that commitment and sit for a moment and ask God to anchor you. Ask God to maybe equip you to bring that message of good news out into the world this week. But whatever you do or during that time, practice the presence of Christ. If you are new to St. Andrew's, all are invited to our table, and so all of you are invited to partake this morning. Let's go ahead and have the officers come forward and sort of take your stations, and I'll say the words of institution and hand you the elements in just a moment. Friends, in the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, take and eat. This is my body. It's broken for you. And in the same way, he took the cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink of it, do this in remembrance of me. For friends, every time we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the saving death of the Lord until he comes again. May we pray. Almighty God, we pray that you would take these ordinary elements of bread and juice, symbols of a deeper reality, sacrificial love of your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave his body and blood for the ministry of forgiveness and repentance. Almighty God, be with us during this time. Send your Son Jesus Christ and send the Spirit of your Son Jesus Christ to be with us, surrounding this table, surrounding these elements, surrounding our hearts and minds. In his name we pray. Amen.